Amen. Let's pray. God, you are the merciful God. You do not give us what we rightly deserve. You have provided your Son, our Lord, in our place to appease your just wrath because of our sin and rebellion. And you provide exactly what you require. There's no greater authority than you, no rock more secure than you. And God, as we consider the success and the struggle of King David this morning, I pray that we would more deeply appreciate and rejoice in the Son of David, our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. My mother is famous in her community for her banana pudding. There's no telling how many banana puddings she has made in the last 30 years. Every monthly church fellowship meal, she shows up with banana pudding. Every time she takes food to somebody for their birthday, or after a surgery, or after a death in the family, that's what she brings. She donates them to be raffled off at fundraisers. Everyone loves my mother's banana pudding. In fact, I saw one in her refrigerator yesterday. The joke around our house growing up was that if we saw a banana pudding in the refrigerator, the assumption is it is not ours. 95% of the time, they were made for those outside our family. If we wanted to enjoy my mother's banana pudding, we needed to be there to lick the bowl and the mixers as she made the pudding before she washed them. If we were lucky, we could scrape the bowl with a leftover vanilla wafer. And it was then that we could have a small taste, a foretaste of the real deal. Those little morsels were both delightful and disappointing, all at the same time. They were sweet but not satisfying. It was always just enough to make us wish we had a huge bowl sitting in front of us. You can learn about the real deal from the foretaste, but it's nothing like the fullness of the finished product. In that case, preferably in the refrigerator for 24 hours with all the ingredients melding together in a delicious harmony. See, it's frustrating, it was frustrating, to try and get full on the foretaste, as it should be, as it always is in many arenas of life, that if we seek satisfaction in the foretaste, we miss the glory of the real deal. Now, when it comes to kings, King David is the king to which all other kings are compared. There is much to learn from the life of King David. There's something both delightful and disappointing about this king of Israel. There are moments in his life when he shines as exemplary. There are others when he does not. You see, it is from King David, not King Saul, from whom will come the one who reigns over an eternal kingdom. And there are glimmers of light in David's character and actions that become clear, dazzling, satisfying in the life, ministry, and reign of the Son of David. While we learn from David, he helps us anticipate the satisfaction and the fullness found in Christ our Lord. So David's life in 1 Samuel is covered in chapter 16 to 31. His life is centered around the conflict and the tension between the people's choice for king in Saul and God's choice for king in David. So this morning we were wrapping up a three-part overview of 1 Samuel, getting ready for 2 Samuel next week. And we're going to look at two pivotal events in the life of David while he is anointed as king, but not yet reigning as king. So we have considered Samuel, we have considered Saul, now David. This king is not like the other king. This king is bold. He does not hide behind the baggage. This king is loyal to God's anointed, even through suffering at the hands of God's anointed. David does not forget his place, nor the promise made to him. And so David goes from the forgotten son of Jesse, out tending the sheep, to the praised and celebrated hero of all Israel. All from an encounter with a big, strong, foul-mouthed Philistine named Goliath. When faced with the stature, resources, and experience of the Philistine champion, David boldly responds in the name of his God. And so this story in 1 Samuel 17 follows David's unlikely anointing. He was never even supposed to be there. He was out in the field taking care of the sheep, called before Samuel the prophet of God, and anointed as the next king of Israel. The Spirit came upon him, and it departed from Saul. And this one God provided for himself was the same one Saul provided for himself to soothe his afflictions brought about by God. David served the king, playing music to soothe his troubled soul. He blesses the one he will replace, but the blessing is not returned. Now, apart from Jesus, David and Goliath could possibly be the most well-known characters of the biblical story. The two names are symbolic for the seemingly weak underdog, overcoming all odds to defeat the large, strong opposition. But as we will see, there is much more to the story. And we see it in 1 Samuel 17. We are introduced to the enemy in verse 3. It says, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Notice his stature. This is one large champion. And in contrast, David is described in 16:12 as being ruddy, or that is reddish, beautiful eyes, and handsome, none of which helps in a fight. But this fight will not be about stature. Look at the resources at Goliath's disposal, 17:5. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. If any man has the resources for success in a fight, it is this man. This is a large man with large weapons and large, weighty armor. His defenses seem impenetrable. And his words challenge the Israelites, verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Notice the king the people desired is dismayed and afraid. And this taunting took place 40 days straight. Nobody wants to fight the big, bad, foul-mouthed Philistine. And the king, who was so eager to fight the Ammonites in chapter 11, has now suddenly lost his appetite for fighting. But not so with God's anointing. Anointed. Pick it up in verse 20. So David arose early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line. He's going to do that again very soon. And entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking to them, behold, the Philistine champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. He spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he's coming to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from his brother and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words of David were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you were but a youth. He has been a warrior from his youth." The idea is he has experience. You're just a boy and don't. But in fact, David does have experience. 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him, rescued it from his mouth. When he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." Here it is. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, may the Lord be with you." But notice now he tries on some potential resources to help him in battle. The king of Israel, tall, handsome Saul, gives up his armor to the boy David. 38. Then Saul clothed David with his garments, put a bronze helmet on his head. He clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I can't go with these, for I have not tested them." David took them off. He took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. When the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy, with a handsome appearance. In case we forgot, the physical resources of David are not useful in a fight. We know it. Goliath knows it. Everybody knows it. 41. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" The Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." So while all the men of Israel are shaking in their boots, David stands before the big giant Philistine. And David is better resourced for success than it seems on the surface. And as far as his experience goes, until now it was something known only to David and to God. His tall older brother got mad at him for trying to make Goliath his business, probably for shaming all the troops, recognizing what they should have recognized, that this Goliath is offending the honor of the God of Israel. David knows victory is secure because of their God. 46, David to Goliath. This day, the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth. Purpose, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by the sword or by the spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew nearer to meet David. Here we are again. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone and slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. All that height, all that armor, that huge spear, that huge shield, and Goliath falls right on his face to the ground. If you remember, the same thing happened to the Philistine god Dagon when the Ark of God was set up next to him in chapter 5. The next morning he fell on his face. The next day his head and hands were chopped off. Goliath gets almost the same fate as the lifeless god he cursed David by earlier. See, in the same way that the fall of Dagon was a work of God, so too is the fall of Goliath. Dagon is no match for Israel's God. Goliath is no match for God's anointed. Verse 50. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaarim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head, brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" Abner said, "By your life, O king, I don't know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I'm the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." See, the one who is anointed by the God of Israel depends upon the God of Israel. He will eventually be king of Israel. The stature of the enemy does not matter. The resources of the enemy do not matter. The experience of the enemy does not matter. David's confidence, his boldness, is sourced in the power and character of his God. See, David knows what to fight. David knows how to fight. And he defeats the Philistine champion while the reigning king remained dismayed and afraid. God's anointed defends God's honor. Just consider for a moment the promised son of David in light of this story of David. See, the priorities of David exhibited in this story come into crisp focus in the person and work of Christ. See, in a similar way, the son of David defends the honor of his heavenly father in many ways. Vividly through cleaning up shop when his father's house was turned into a robber's den through buying and selling. The place of prayer became a place of self-promotion. The good shepherd calls out the shepherds of Israel who are, in his words, whitewashed tombs. Inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The same one, when faced with the weight of the cross in front of him, fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." The same one, while hanging on the cross, cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." See, David defeating Goliath in complete dependence upon the Lord is sweet. The son of David, the God-man king, enduring the worst earth could offer, dependent and obedient to the Father who sent him, defeating death in the resurrection, is far better, far more satisfying, far more beautiful and fulfilling. There is no greater display of dependent resilience than our Lord. To follow this king is to follow the king. Now back in 1 Samuel, the tables are starting to turn in Israel. This unknown shepherd boy, the youngest son of Jesse, now has the women of Israel singing his praises. 18:7. They sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Not good. See, the praises of the anointed David anger the reigning King Saul. And for the rest of his miserable life, Saul is driven by jealousy and rage. Twice trying to kill David with a spear, even as David married his own daughter. Saul's son, Jonathan, becomes David's closest friend and confidant. Jonathan, who was himself a hero against the Philistines, sides with the one who left the battlefield carrying the head of the foul-mouthed Philistine. And so for the rest of 1 Samuel, David is on the run, trying to save his own head. He is playing a cat-and-mouse game with Saul, the king of Israel. The one driven by rage and jealousy is chasing after the one anointed to take his place. See, David's ascent to the throne comes through much suffering and anguish. Saul goes from bad to worse, killing priests, stopping at nothing in his pursuit of David. But it all comes to a head in chapter 24. What will David do when given the opportunity to kill the king who stands in his way of the throne? How will the anointed king handle having the life of the reigning king literally in his hands, all while the reigning king is trying to kill him? To think of it another way, what are the limits of his loyalty? What are the limits of David's humility? How low will he go? Look at 24. Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men and front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on his way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul arose, left the cave, went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went to the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. Some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now, my father, see, indeed, the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancient says, "Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? Here it is. "The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now, therefore, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul. Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is a beautiful story. David will take no shortcuts on his ascent to the throne. Saul forfeited the blessing, guidance, and success God could bring through his disobedience and apathy toward the commandments of God. David, on the other hand, is a man after God's own heart. God is with David. He is against Saul. But the problem, though, is Saul is still in charge. He is still reigning as king. David has been reassured over and over that he will be king. But when? How will he become king? Should he do something in order to ensure that it is true? Shouldn't a promise from God be easy to obtain? See, at this point in the story, David is outnumbered 5-1. Saul's men are chosen men. They are the best available to Saul for the task. The irony is that Saul has his chosen men to go out against God's chosen man, singular. Once again, David will have to trust God with his life and his future. See, this time, David will have more in his hands than he ever had before regarding his future. In that cave, he can take control of the situation if he wants to. And everyone around him wants him to. On the surface, it seems like a no-brainer. This looks too easy. After all this time running through the wilderness from this crazy man, to have relief would be easy. Just sneak up behind him and cut off his head, just like the Philistine. You could then have to manage the army outside, but God has constantly been on David's side. Surely God would bless such an action, right? Surely David should take things into his own hands. Hasn't he earned the right to do this? Isn't there a limit to the oppression, frustration, and grind that one should endure? This would be the easy way out of David's problems. Kill the crazy old king who is trying so hard, seemingly stopping at nothing to kill him. David knows he will be king, but the question is, does the way David becomes king matter? The answer is yes. Do the ends justify the means? No. And listen to what his men say, no doubt in a whisper. Verse 4. Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as seems good to you. Now, what makes this fascinating is the Lord never said these words to David. You can't blame the men for wanting David to pounce on this golden opportunity. God did say in 23:4 that he would give the Philistines into David's hands. Pretty close to give your enemy into your hands. Is it close enough? See, as far as David's men are concerned, there's not much of a difference at all between the Philistines and Saul. Though, later in chapter 27, David seeks refuge from Saul with the Philistines and gets it. See, they appear to be on the same page in regards to David. Both are wicked. Both would like David dead. In fact, Saul already said that David was his enemy. What is the difference? Is someone who declares you their enemy automatically your enemy? That's the question that matters in the mind of David. David is loyal to God through his loyalty to God's anointed. Even when, this is key, even when it is excruciating. Think about this. All that risk, sneaking up on the king as he relieves himself in the cave, all for a piece of his robe. David could have cut off his head. He cuts a piece of his robe. It is shocking, given his men's excitement at this golden opportunity to finally eliminate Saul. But what is going on here? There are several robes with significance in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul's son, Jonathan, gave David his own robe as a sign of submission and recognition that David would, in fact, be king. We remember back in chapter 15, there was a robe torn between Samuel and Saul. Samuel spoke to the significance of the action and said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." So here we are, years later, in a cave, and this neighbor who is better than Saul sliced Saul's robe, in a sense, symbolically laying claim to the kingdom. But see, God has claimed the kingdom for David already. David is immediately devastated by his actions. We see in verse 5, his conscience bothered him. Literally, his heart struck him that he had done such a thing. And he explains his reasoning to his men in 6 and 7. "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Saul arose, left the cave, went on his way. The logic of David's men seems reasonable, but not to David. Up until this point, David has shown nothing but faithful service to Saul. Jonathan said the same of David. In fact, David never embraces what Saul is saying regarding the two being enemies. David may be Saul's enemy, but Saul is never said to be David's enemy. And so how this act could be perceived convicts David. It could legitimately be viewed as a power move, an attempt to push his weight around and to stake claim to what God has already claimed. It could have been much worse for Saul, and in a way, you could see David's actions as merciful. But for what his actions represent, David's actions tear up his conscience. And the reason is the promised kingdom was never his to take. It was promised to him by God. It will be given to him by God. God gave it to Saul. It was not David's place to take it from him. God could accomplish that just fine on his time without any unsolicited help from David. And in fact, he will do just that. As you can imagine, David's men don't get it. They need convincing. This is not the normal way of thinking. Take what is yours. Go get justice on your own. And David says, not me. We see that he had to persuade his men with these words as he held them back from going against Saul. Literally, the word is he tore them apart with his words. This is a fierce, whispered debate in the back of a cave. This is no ordinary conflict. And David realizes this honor to be God's man as king is not something he is able to take for himself. And so Saul's premier enemy has just saved his own skin. David has to tear up his men verbally to keep them from tearing up Saul physically. And the only guiding principle that aided him in this decision was the sanctity of God's anointed. How the promised kingdom comes to David matters. The end does not justify whatever means necessary. God's will must be achieved in God's way. Now consider once more the promised son of David. A very similar thing happened to him during the testing and temptations of Jesus at the hands of Satan. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and said, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now think about this. Was it the will of God that Jesus inherit all the kingdoms of the earth? Yeah. Psalm 2, "Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." Jesus is the heir of all things. But how he acquires all things matters. It will not be through deferring and submitting to Satan. It will be through the humiliation and anguish of the cross. The process would be a horrific, though glorious, grind. And he will be faithful all the way to the bitter end of it all. But in fact, this type of testing is not unique to kings. It's not unique to David and Jesus. In fact, this temptation to short-circuit the will and plan of God can be something all of us face at different times, in different ways. We want to get full on the foretaste. We want to get satisfied on the sweet, small morsels instead of the fullness of the real deal. And we want it now, whatever it is, whatever your list is. Financial security, health, well-being, control at your job, perfect, obedient, well-rounded children. The list is endless. But we would rather not endure the grind of it all. We would rather keep ourselves far from the humiliation and distress. We want the special secret sauce that will elevate us to some sort of blissful life on earth now, unhindered, not frustrated, with no despair. We want a shortcut around the grind and process that sanctification most certainly is. The struggle with sin, the battle for righteousness in our hearts, is arduous. It takes time. It takes effort. There is nothing easy about following our King. There's thinking, praying, reading, depending, conviction, battling involved that many of us would rather just do without. Just give me the right devotional guide. I'll be fine. Let me just check that Sunday morning box. I'll be good. Things should go my way. I can do all the outward easy stuff, but I do not want to grieve over my sin. I do not want to put the effort into tough relationships. Certainly don't want to share my faith or my life. I would rather not get tested. I just much prefer to skate around the edges of all this following Jesus business. It is no wonder Paul would pray the way he did, specifically in Philippians 1, 9 and 10. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." To be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ is not easy. It requires, demands, much cross-bearing. Discernment and knowledge are needed from God to live in a way that is sincere and blameless, not shortcuts. If anybody understood that other than Christ, if anybody stood up for that, it was David. Here he is, offered a shortcut. He doesn't take it. He appeals to God for justice. He does not make himself the instrument of justice. And finally, we see he is assured of God's faithfulness from the most unlikely source. Look again at 16. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I." No joke. "For you have dealt well with me. I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for all you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul. Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The significance of that moment cannot be overstated. We can only speculate the consequences if Saul and his men would have stormed that cave and wiped out David and his men, but that is not what happened. David's words hit King Saul like a ton of bricks. He is overcome with emotion at the level of mercy from this one formerly called the son of Jesse. Notice David refers to Saul as his father. Saul calls him David, my son. David is humbling himself as much as possible. He is trying to prove in every possible way he will not do anything to come against Saul as God's anointed. It will be up to God to distinguish between the two of them, and he most certainly will. And Saul, too, knows how things will turn out between the two of them. Finally, we hear it straight from the mouth of Saul in 20. "I know you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." Notice this is not forced out of Saul with a knife to his throat, but forced out of him, in a sense, by the mercy and humility shown by David. And then he asked David for continued generational mercy. "Swear that you will not cut off my offspring and destroy my name out of my father's house." Saul doesn't want him to cut off any more than the robe in his hand. David has already sworn the same thing to Jonathan. It's not surprising he swears the same to Saul. What are we to take from all of this? Quick, painless, smooth is how we want most things to go. David's men want him to take what is coming to him. Shockingly, he doesn't. His refusal to take the kingdom indicated he realizes the kingdom is God's to give, not David's to take. If David's men want David to be king, they're going to have to trust God just like David does. Peter speaks of the suffering of Jesus being an example for us that we may follow in his steps. And he speaks of Jesus saying, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." But the key, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus did not grasp for what was rightly his. He kept entrusting himself to his just Father, just like David did. And just like we should and can. To have Jesus as our King demands patiently trusting the plan of God. He is the perfect fullness of all that is anticipated through David. There is no easy way to be a follower of Jesus. It is a daily taking up of our cross and following Him. It requires resting upon the Lord Himself, not our stature, not our resources, not our experience. And in it all, there is no shortcuts, even when it is excruciating. But the grind is worth it. Grasping for shortcuts isn't. And the grind has a purpose in all of it, to shape us into becoming like our King. And that is a process worthy of embracing and is the means of maturity in our Lord. Let's pray together, please. Father, we are reminded of what a King we have in Jesus. There is none greater, there is none more secure, none wiser than Him. And I pray that those who are here considering Him would look no further. For those in Him by faith, that we would persevere in faith, knowing that the glory He has promised, He will in fact deliver. Would you hold us fast? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.